Well, let's go to John 10. We're looking at the parable of the Good Shepherd. And remember, in verses 1 through 10, we looked at the parable of the sheepfold, and this parable of the Good Shepherd will use some allusions to that, so we'll review it just a little bit. Remember, a sheepfold, literally, the word fold is the word meaning courtyard. And when it was used for sheep, it was a place that was enclosed on three or four sides, either by buildings or walls or fences, natural formations like caves, anything that would enclose it. And there was only one door, only one entryway on one side. And its primary purpose was to keep the sheep in during danger, like inclement weather, if there was wolves around, something like that. They'd herd the sheep into this fold, and several flocks, not just one person's flock of sheep, but they'd put several different people's flocks of sheep in this thing, and then someone would stand guard at the door. And there's the doorway to this particular one, and this one is out in the country, so it's made of rocks and a natural cave to protect the sheep. And that's what a sheepfold was, and it was quite a familiar image to the people that John chapter 10 was written to, not so much to us. We don't see those very much anymore. But what would happen was in the morning when the danger was over, the shepherd would come to the door and he'd holler at his sheep. And as we've said before, back in those days, they didn't drive sheep, they led sheep. So the sheep knew the master's voice, and they'd follow him out. So one guy could pick out his flock of sheep from all the rest of them in the fold by coming to the door and hollering at the sheep. And they would come out from the rest of them and go with him. So that's the imagery that's being used for this parable. In the parable, the sheepfold refers to nation Israel, and we looked at that last week. It can't refer to the heaven or church, because there's more than one way to get in. You can get in through the door, or if you're a thief or a robber, you can climb across the wall. That's not the way the church operates or the way that heaven operates. So the fold refers to Israel, and that will become quite plain as we go on a little further. The meaning of the parable is simply this. It's a comparison between the true shepherd, and that is Jesus, and the thieves and robbers. And that would be the Pharisees in this case. That's who Jesus is talking to, the Pharisees. Jesus is the true shepherd, and the proof of that is that he entered the sheepfold through the gate. He didn't climb over the walls. Verse 1, for example, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." So Jesus is claiming that he entered by the door. He didn't climb over the wall to get in there. He identified himself to the guy who was at the door, the watchman. And in this illustration, he's talking about John the Baptist. And we looked at that last week, and we compared Malachi 3 and John 1:29, where John 1:29 says that John the Baptist fulfills the prediction of Malachi 3:1. So Jesus is the real shepherd because he came in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, none of the Pharisees could say that. They didn't come according to the prophecies. Jesus was the Messiah. He did. He came to the door. He announced himself to the watchman. And the real kicker, his sheep knew his voice. Now remember, back in those days, if a sheep heard a voice of a shepherd that wasn't theirs, even if that guy had disguised himself with the true shepherd's clothes, they would not follow him. They just wouldn't do it because they went by the voice. So the sheep knew his voice. Now note in here, nation Israel are the sheep and the sheepfold, and not all of nation Israel recognized Jesus. And that's what he's saying. He's calling out those who did. So some of nation Israel, like the blind man in chapter 9, they were called out from among the rest of the sheep. And individual Jews became believers, And they still do. They're still being called out, so to speak, from among the flock of nation Israel. And then in verse 7 through 18, the application is made to Christ. In verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." So he's going to apply this to himself. And first he applies it to himself as the door. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." So now he's using the parable a little bit differently. Now he's talking about salvation instead of nation Israel. So he's just using the sheepfold as an illustration. He's illustrating two points with it. First, that he called his sheep out of Israel. And secondly, that he's the door to the sheepfold, there the sheepfold being heaven, and anybody who comes through that door will truly be in heaven. Now we're going to pick up this evening where we left off at verse 11, and Jesus is going to call himself the Good Shepherd. So Jesus as the Good Shepherd is the second half of that application of that parable to Jesus. And this is being John chapter 10, verse 11 through 18. So let's read those verses. Starting at verse 11, it says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So Jesus now is designating himself the good shepherd. Now when you see the word shepherd as applied to Jesus, you'll see it applied with three different adjectives that go with it. This one is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd is emphasis on his death. And you saw that from what we just read. I am the good shepherd. Why is he? Because I lay down my life for the sheep. So, good shepherd emphasizing the death of Christ. Now, he's also called the great shepherd. Look at Hebrews 13. And there will be a little different emphasis here. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, he's called the great shepherd. And verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." So what's the emphasis there? In the great shepherd, the emphasis is on his resurrection, not so much his death. That's the great shepherd. And then he's also called the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And you can see very easily what the emphasis is here. In verse 4 it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So the emphasis there is on his return. Now, back to John chapter 10. First, we'll look at the sacrifice of the shepherd. And that's in verse 11 through 13. And the first thing we note is the word good. He says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Now, that word good is the Greek word kalos. And kalos does not mean skillful. You could read this and you could think, boy, he's a good shepherd. He's a really skillful shepherd. But that's not exactly what this word means. It's not like saying someone is a good musician, meaning skillful. The word good, kalos, means beautiful, basically. Its basic meaning, it means beautiful or excellent. That sort of idea. And the word lays down is important here. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It's an active voice. It's completely voluntary. And verse 18 is going to expand on this. But he gave his life for us, the sheep, completely voluntarily. And he was the first person and the last person in the history of the universe to ever give up his life voluntarily. And you may say, well, lots of people do. Well, do they really? Suppose you wanted to give up your life and you commit suicide and you put a gun to your head and pull the trigger and you hear the bang and say, wait a minute, I didn't want to do that when the bullet's halfway down the barrel. You know what? It's not your choice anymore. But he was God. He could have chosen to the he didn't have to lay down his life. It's just that simple. He did it completely voluntarily. You can't jump off a building and at the 10th floor say, I changed my mind, I want to go back. But he could. You see the difference? It's an active voice. It was completely voluntary. It's also a present tense. And the present tense, that kind of surprised me at first because it says the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, what's present tense mean? It means continuously, over and over, habitually. How can you do that? Well, there's a subdivision of the present tense that's called the customary present, according to Dana and Mandy's grammar. What it means is that is something that is characteristic of a good shepherd. It's a characteristic, an axiom. It's always true. The good shepherd always will lay down his life for his sheep. The word for, another very important word, and this is a word that's important throughout the New Testament, is the Greek word huper. Huper means on behalf of. This is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 when he interprets the meaning of Christ's death. He says, Christ died for our sins, on behalf of our sins. So Christ died in place of. It's a substitution word. So he is giving up his life for or on behalf of his sheep. So if we take a shepherd, and we'll call it a normal shepherd or a human shepherd, physical, literal shepherd, and the good shepherd, we can come up with a contrast now. The normal shepherd, if he dies for his sheep, he does it by accident. He doesn't go out and purposely die for his sheep, right? I mean, just a regular shepherd. But Christ, his death for his sheep was planned. It was voluntary. So we have a contrast there. A normal shepherd, when he died, that meant disaster for the sheep because there's nobody left to take care of them then. If the shepherd died, the sheep were in big trouble. On the other hand, when the good shepherd died for us, for his sheep, then that meant life for us. The purpose of a normal shepherd was to live for his sheep. And you can think that's a noble purpose of a guy who lives for his sheep, of the shepherd. But the good shepherd, his purpose was to die for his sheep, so that we could have life. So that's the contrast we see here in the parable of the good shepherd. Now in verse 12 through 13, we get a contrast between a mercenary shepherd and the good shepherd. Now the contrast we just looked at, the shepherd there might have been a good shepherd, humanly speaking, but now we're going to talk about somebody who is not so good of a shepherd. And in verse 12 it says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. So a guy that's just a hired hand has a motive that's completely monetary. Now he's, I think, referring back to these Pharisees, and their motive may not be monetary in monetary terms, but in power terms, in terms of power. He doesn't really care about his sheep. He's interested in himself. And if there's trouble, what does he do? He gets out of Dodge. Have you ever heard that? Hey, this job isn't worth this. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, I don't need this aggravation. I'm leaving. And that's what the shepherd he's talking about here does. He's just in it for the money. He's not making enough, so he blows town. So that's the comparison between the mercenary sheep. And as it says, if he sees a wolf, he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Why? Because he's in complete control of that flock. He's their only protection. Now, our shepherd won't run away if he sees a wolf. That's the implication here. Our shepherd cares about his sheep. He's not in it for the money. He's doing it because he loves his sheep. Now, notice in verse 14 through 16, we have the knowledge of the shepherd. Verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. In verse 14, he points out that knowledge of the sheep is only possible to him. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. My own know me. Now, that's kind of important. He knows his sheep. We don't necessarily know. When I stand up here and I look out, do I know who's a sheep and who isn't? I mean, if Jesus were here, he could call out his sheep, right? And he would know them. They would know him. But me, do I know who's a sheep and who's not a sheep? Look at John chapter 13, for example. John chapter 13, in verse 27, talking about Judas. And in verse 27, it says, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And this is Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Jesus knew him, right? He knew he wasn't a sheep. And verse 28, now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So Jesus knew his sheep, but the rest of them didn't, did they? They didn't know. Judas was a good imitation sheep. Look at Genesis 19. We'll go the other way. So Judas was a non-sheep. He looked like a perfectly good sheep. He had given up everything to follow Jesus. He was one of the disciples. And everybody assumed that he was a good sheep. Well, in Genesis 19, we have the story of Lot. Verse 4, it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people, from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not yet had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now does that sound like a good sheep? Lot doesn't sound like a good sheep, does he? I mean, he sounds like the opposite of a good sheep. Look at verse 15. He says, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And in verse 19 it says, "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die." Well, he was a truster, wasn't he? I mean, they had to carry him out of town, basically. He offered his daughters to these crowd. He's just not somebody you would think of as a good sheep. And yet he was. Lot was a sheep. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, we just had this on Sunday, in our Sunday class. In 2 Peter 2, and verse 7, it says, "And if he rescued who? Righteous Lot." Oh, come on. Righteous Lot. "Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." So Lot was righteous. Why was he righteous? Because he did good deeds? No, because God had marked righteousness on his account. Now, the knowledge of the shepherd, as we're looking at back in John chapter 10, he says he knows his sheep. When that word is used in the Bible, and especially of God, "I know," it denotes more than just being aware of. Let me give you an example of this. Look at Amos chapter 3. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, if you're using New American Standard like I am, you'll see a word that's translated, actually it's wrong. It says in verse 1, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." That word "chosen" is not the word "chosen." It's the Hebrew word yadak. Yadak means to know. It says, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." Does that mean God was unaware of the other nations? He didn't know about them? Of course not. It means he has a special relationship to Israel. He chose them. And that translation, although it isn't really the word, it's the idea. It's the right idea in the translation. I have a marginal note in my Bible that says literally, "known of all the nations, only you have I known." 1 Corinthians, you see the same thing in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8:3. It says, well, look at verse 2. "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." Now, what does that mean? If anyone loves God, then God is aware of him? No, God's aware of everybody, isn't he? No, it means that God has chosen him, is the idea. That word has a special relationship idea. It's more than just being aware of. And if you take that back then to John chapter 10, when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, I know my own," there's more to it than just him being aware of his own. It goes deeper than that. We find out here too that the knowledge of his sheep is reciprocal. It goes both ways. He says, "I know my own, and my own know me." Now, just like the parable of the sheepfold, the sheep know his voice, and they respond to the call of the shepherd. Now, he compares that knowledge. You know, when we have a comparison, we try sometimes to take it a little bit too far. And a comparison has a meaning. It has an idea. And he compares this by saying that even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I know my own, and my own know me, just like I know the Father, and the Father knows me. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we can know him as well as He knows the Father and the Father knows Him. That's not the idea of this comparison. What's the idea he's emphasizing here? It's reciprocal. I know you, you know me. Just like I know the Father and He knows me. Not in the same degree, of course, but the idea is the, can I use the word reciprocity? It's reciprocal. It goes both ways, and that's what he's emphasizing here. It's like this. Nobody can come to Christ without knowing Christ. Can you come to Christ without knowing that He died for your sins? Can't do it. That's the gospel. Gospel is He died for your sins. Now, you can't come to Christ without knowing Him. So, he uses a different word here. In verse 15, I lay down my life for my sheep. Look back at verse 11. Verse 11, he says this, but he says it in a kind of an around-the-corner way. Verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And now he says it flat out. I lay down my life for my sheep. So he uses the first person now in describing his death for his sheep. Now verse 16 is that verse that I said when I said the sheepfold was Israel. And this will become a little more apparent as we work down through these verses. Verse 16 is that verse. It says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now he's talking about the Gentiles. This is a prediction of the church. He says, that sheepfold that was Israel, I called in there, my sheep came out. But I've got sheep from another fold, the Gentiles, and I have to call them out too. So he's predicting the church. Look at Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, it says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. This is in the Old Testament times. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is in the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. You see the two groups that Paul's talking about, himself as representing the Jews and the Gentiles. So that's what Jesus was talking about. He said, I've got sheep from another fold, that Gentile fold, that I have to call out. And when I call them out, the sheep from Israel who came out, they're going to be one new flock. And that flock is the church in the church age. The church is composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So we might be from different sheepfolds, but we're one flock now. And we have one shepherd now. And that is Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to John chapter 10. We'll look at verse 17 and 18. And it talks about the control of the shepherd. And this is a very strong statement. In fact, it's probably one of the clearest statements in the Bible of the fact that Jesus is in command of every possible, conceivable situation. 17 and 18, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now again, remember, I said verse 18 would expand the idea that his death was completely voluntary, and that's what he's saying here. He is in command. Look at John chapter 5. And as I said before, he was the only one who could be in command of the situation like that. We are unable to do so, at least at some point. Even if we give our own lives or take our own lives, there is a point when it becomes out of our control. And it's not voluntary anymore. It's just inevitable. But Jesus never reached that point because nothing is out of his control. John 5:18, he says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They tried to kill him. They did not. They weren't successful. And in chapter 7, verse 44 and 45, verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Why didn't they? The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Well, was it circumstances that caused them not to carry out their plans? Was that it? In chapter 8 and verse 20, we have this over and over again. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him." Why not? Because his hour had not yet come. Wasn't the time. And he is in control. He is in complete control. Down at verse 59. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." And again, you see this throughout the book of John, that nobody can touch him unless he allows it. And this is kind of the climactic statement of all those verses that we've had before where Jesus escapes. They didn't lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And now it says it flat out. He has the authority to lay down his life. And he has the authority to take it up again. So it's a very climactic statement, a clear statement of his command of the situation. This is the third reference now we've had in the Good Shepherd discourse about Jesus laying down his life, and each time it's in the present tense. And again, what it's that present tense that means that's a characteristic. He is going to lay down his life. Now, in these two verses, verse 17 and 18, it tells about specific areas that Jesus is in control of. And the first one is that he has sovereign authority to lay down his life. It's his choice whether he lays down his life or not. Now, if you look at chapter 19, John chapter 19, verse 10 and 11, you'll see that not everybody agreed with him about that. Verse 10 says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" So Jesus said, "You don't have that authority." Pilate thought he had the authority of life and death, and he did over people, but not over Jesus, because Jesus had authority, sovereign authority, to lay down his life. He has sovereign authority to take it up again. And those two facts are stressed in both of these verses. 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now notice in verse 18, the two words are connected by the word and. It says, I lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. In verse 17, they're connected by a different word. In verse 17, it says, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. So the resurrection was not just the result of his death. The resurrection was the purpose of his death. He died so that he could pay the penalty for sins, and that included the resurrection, the proof that that payment was made. In every word in the Bible, it was his authority, his initiative. He laid down his life for us completely, voluntarily. There was no point at which he could not have said, I've changed my mind, I don't want to do this. A voluntary death for our sins. Now, we sit here and it's humbling, isn't it, when we hear that. My gosh, what he did for us. Next week, we're going to look at what the reaction of these guys listening to him was. And it's going to start off with two words in verse 19. And in the Greek, it just says, division again. That's what's going to be the result of what he says. And that's proper, isn't it? Because his sheep know his voice. The other sheep don't. So we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for sending your Son, the Good Shepherd, to come and die for his sheep. And it's very humbling for us to know that he died for us who deserve nothing. He died for us completely, voluntarily, and that he did that to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.